Just one question. We do for chapter 19 in this Indian Open Book quiz. What country in the millennium is going to turn to the Lord and bring an offering, a sacrifice to the Lord in the millennium? Egypt. Very good. And when we think about the nations that are surrounding Israel today, Egypt, Iraq, Iran, Russia, China, Syria, these nations are dealt with in these chapters, and as I was going over them last night and early this morning, I was thinking some of these facts and figures and details may be a little bit difficult to concentrate on and to process. And let me just say that it's probably not vital that we understand or remember all the details. What is important to remember is that they are recorded, and anytime you wonder what will happen with, for example, with Egypt in the last days, go to Isaiah chapter 19. It's there for you. If you wonder what's going to happen to, for example, to Assyria, same text. God tells us what happens to Iran and these countries now that are going by different names, but with a little work, you can go back and see what countries were called then and what they're called now. We're going through a portion of the book of Isaiah that may be a little difficult. Admittedly, we search sometimes for the relevance to our daily lives of these things, but let me assure you, there are principles in this portion of God's Word that are good for us, just like every other portion. And so as we study these chapters, keep in mind that God in His sovereign plan told us thousands of years ago what would happen to the nations that are on the earth today. And this morning we're looking at chapter 20, and I'd like to read it to you. It's rather short. You could follow along quietly in your Bible from verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 20. In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. At the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and remove the sackcloth from your body, and take your sandals off your feet." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, "Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot these 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitant of this territory will say in that day, 'Surely such is our expectation, wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape?'" Tartan would be another name for a military general. This is not a personal name so much as it is a name that we would call a general or an admiral, someone in charge of an army. Ashdod, of course, is a city. Sargon is identified in verse 1 as the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. So Isaiah is telling us of a battle, and Ashdod is defeated in battle. At this time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, saying, "Take off your clothing, remove your sackcloth and your sandals." And I do not take this to mean that he walked absolutely without clothing. Oftentimes the word naked would refer to a man or a woman not having on their outer garment. At any rate, this was an object lesson to the nations, and the reason is, verse 3, "Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot these years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia." The reason is, Egypt and Ethiopia were looking for a nation to help them overcome the Assyrian threat. And during this time, remember the Lord has said to all the nations, the nation that turns to me in time of trouble, I will help. They knew this. But rather than turning to the Lord, they turned to the surrounding nations, these mighty powers of the day, Egypt and Ethiopia, and put their trust in them. And the Lord's object lesson to these nations is, just as my servant Isaiah has been stripped naked or bare, he has no clothing on, no shoes on his feet, and he's walking for these years in shame, so you are going to walk in shame if you trust these nations rather than the Lord. And we're reminded of a principle here, aren't we? In 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, casting all your care upon whom? Casting all your care upon him, the Lord, for he careth for you. And I believe there is a principle here, and that is, when the child of God, when a family, when an assembly or a church, when a nation runs into difficulty or faces a crisis, the first resource the Lord wants us to call on is himself. Very simple. Or as we've often said, go to the throne before you go to the phone. Go to the Lord and tell him all about it. And there are so many examples in the Old Testament and the New of pouring our hearts out to the Lord and letting him know everything in our lives that are bothering us. Everything, every detail in our lives that we cannot handle, the Lord wants us to bring to him first. Now, if you would hold your place here in Isaiah chapter 20, and remember our responsibility is to trace through the Bible from the Old Testament to the New and to find the latest word on a subject. Look, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and let me begin with verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. Now, in its context, the writer of Hebrews, who has made it clear many times, we believe is the Apostle Paul, but be that as it may, the writer of Hebrews is saying, let us be diligent to enter into that rest, meaning probably the rest of salvation is an application. We enter into the rest of the finished work of Christ. If you can say this morning that you have trusted Christ as your personal Savior, if you have turned away from all of your own strivings and all of your religion, if you've turned away from church membership or baptism or any good thing that you have ever done and look to Christ alone and his finished work for salvation, that, beloved, is the rest of God. And that alone. When the scriptures say that God created all that there is in 6 days and then he rested, does that mean that God was tired at the end of 6 days? No, it meant that there was nothing left to be done. So he rested. It says 11 times in the opening verses of Genesis, and God saw all that he had done, and behold, it was good. 11 times, then it says, he beheld everything that he had done, and behold, it was very good. There's only one time when he said it was not good. Do you remember what that was? When he created man and looked at man in his loneliness and said it's not good that man should be alone. So he created Eve. But into the scene, it says God rested because there was nothing left to be done. At Calvary, the Lord Jesus cried, it is finished. Another way of saying, he was resting. Because there was nothing left to be done. When he cried, it is finished, literally, he was making the statement, the work that my Father sent me to do, I have done. It is finished. Nothing can be added to it. When we come by faith to see ourselves as sinners, and remember that there is only one kind of person that God can save, sinners. When we see that Christ died for our sins in our place, and took the penalty for our sin once and for all, and by faith receive Christ as our personal Savior, our personal substitute, we enter into His rest. Now, beloved, as a child of God, how many sins do you believe the Lord Jesus took on Himself for you when He died? How many sins? Well, some people say, well, He took all of my sins in the past. Beloved, when He died for you, all of your sins were future. Now, He didn't die yesterday, so as to cover yesterday's sins and all the sins you committed before today. All of your sins in the mind of God were future. So God took your sins, every sin that you and I have ever committed, and placed them on Christ, and He died for those sins, didn't He? And how many sins did He pay for? All. Every sin. Christ takes His death for every man, Hebrews said. And so the rest of salvation is, I can rest in His finished work this morning, knowing that every sin that I have ever committed or ever will commit in the mind of God was placed on Christ at Calvary, and now that payment has been fully made, and I owe nothing by virtue of the finished work of Christ. I stand before God this morning in the righteousness of God, not in my own righteousness. That's the truth of Scripture. Now, when it comes to the rest of trouble, or the rest of worry, or the rest of fear, these things that we face on a regular basis, how many of my troubles or of my worries should I allow Christ to bear for me?
Oh.
Oftentimes, I believe our attitude is, Lord, You take the big ones, I'll handle the little ones. Sometimes we face a crisis and we'll say, now, Lord, I really appreciate how well You've done in the past for these things that I trusted You with, but I really hate to bother You, so I'll just carry this one on my own. Beloved, it is those things that we really mess up our lives over. The Lord wants us to cast every care upon Him, so that in that sense, we have the rest of God that we've entered into, salvation, and the rest of God that results in a perfectly peaceful life. Now you say, but what about concerns? What about legitimate cares and concerns? Yes, the Lord wants us to be aware. He wants us to be concerned. But there's a fine line, isn't there, between worry and anxiety and concern. Let me put it this way. I believe concern will lead us to pray. Worry will lead us not to pray. Worry is taking us on myself. Concern will lead me to take my needs to the Lord in prayer. That's the fine line. The old adage, why pray when you can worry? A lot of people have adopted that attitude. When we go to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, the Lord Jesus asked this question. How many of you, by worrying, can increase your stature in our day of measurement? How many of you can increase your stature 1 inch by worrying overnight? How many of us can do anything constructive at all by worrying? And the answer is none of us. Worry, as someone has said, is simply unbelief on parade. So concern will lead us to take our needs to the Lord in prayer. Now, having said that, let me read from verse 12 again, Hebrews 4. The Word of God is living and powerful. This is not like Time Magazine. This is not like Gulliver's Travels. This is a living book. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Just to review, what is a two-edged sword? Most of our swords only have one cutting edge, so that on the downward stroke it cuts, but then you have to reverse the process to cut again. A two-edged sword has cutting edges on both sides, so on the downward stroke and the return stroke, it can do a cutting job. And the Word of God is just like that. When we get into God's Word and begin to read and study in a serious fashion, God's Word begins to dissect us. And that's painful. And in this context, after the Word of God has done its work in our life, then we go to the high priest for healing. That's the context. It's wonderful to take every care to the Lord in prayer, but in its context, the result of the Word of God slicing us like a sharp two-edged sword, cutting in sunder that which is flesh and that which is spirit. And that's what the Word of God does to us. If I have a sin going on in my life, and I open the Word of God and begin to study and do a disciplined study of God's Word, guess what I find from God's Word? God doesn't like sin. And I can't have peace with God as long as I harbor sin in my life. So the Word of God and the Spirit of God go to work in my life, and they're cutting fat off the bone, if you will. They're cutting away the flesh to make the Spirit stronger. And that's the process of God's Word. I do believe it's true that when we're living in sin, even as believers, if we live in sin, it's hard to open God's Word and study. The very sight of the Bible convicts us. There's been occasions where guys in an office cubicle will have a Bible on his desk, and the people who wanted to come in for a conversation would not come in as long as the Bible was on the desk. And later they asked why. He said, "That book scared me." Well, the Bible will do that. Even as a book, it convicts because people know what's in it. And in a sense, we're the same way. If we have sin in our lives, we simply don't want the exposure to God's Word. But the wonderful thing about it is this. Once we allow the Scripture to discern, verse 12, the thought and the intent of our heart, no creature is hidden from his sight. Verse 14 is the result. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. An oft-quoted passage of Scripture. Who is our great high priest? The Lord Jesus. He has passed through the heavens from where? From the earth, in his earthly ministry. I say it reverently that when the Lord Jesus was in his earthly ministry, he made sure that he experienced every experience that any human being will ever face, so that in heaven as our great high priest, when we go to him in prayer and tell him all that's on our heart, he's able to say this morning, "I know all about it because I have been there." He is not indifferent to any need of any child of God. He knows all about it. So we do not have a high priest, verse 15, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, in what sense could the Lord Jesus, God, have been tempted? Let me explain it this way. Some would say that Christ was tempted to sin, but did not. We would rather say that Christ was tempted only to prove that he could not sin. And there's a vast difference. You may ask, what is the difference? The difference is, if Christ could have sinned in his earthly ministry, then the possibility lies open that at some time future in the heavenly realm, he could still sin. Because temptation is still with us. He could at some point still sin. That is simply not the case. In his temptation, it was proved that he could not sin. Let me illustrate it this way. Water freezes at 32 degrees Fahrenheit at sea level. Water boils at 212 degrees Fahrenheit at sea level, right? But let's say that there was a substance and we didn't know its boiling point. And so we tried 212 degrees at sea level, at Fahrenheit, and it didn't boil. And so we upped the temperature to 500 and it didn't boil. We up the temperature to 1,000 and it didn't boil. We up the temperature to 3,000 and it didn't boil. We did everything we could to make the temperature as high as possible and it would not boil. We would say, therefore, it is a non-boilable substance. We threw everything we had at it. When Christ was in his earthly ministry, every temptation known to man was thrown at Christ, and he did not sin, only proving that he was non-sinnable. He could not sin. It's only another proof of who he is. He's God in the flesh. Beloved, that's very important, because we have a high priest who cannot fail, cannot sin. So for us, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may attain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. This is translated just in the nick of time. When you and I as believers face difficulties, remember the Lord knows. He is sympathetic. He's understanding. And he knows just what you need. And he knows when you need it. Now sometimes, our view of when we need it is different than the Lord's, isn't it? Because we'd like to hurry things up. We really would like for seed to sprout and grow and be harvested all in the same day. But the Lord doesn't work that way. The Lord is gracious and he's kind, and he measures time differently than we do. Someone has said that God's measurement move in character, development of character, rather than the turn of the calendar. And I like to think of it that way. We look at the calendar and say, well, it's been this many days since I've been praying. God looks into our hearts and he sees, well, that character is just about developed. And so just a minute of time. A good illustration of this is when the Apostle Paul said, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Just at the right time. And beloved, let's be reminded this morning that the God who in Isaiah 20 is telling his people, don't look to the Egyptians, don't look to the Ethiopians, look to me, is the same loving Heavenly Father who is telling us this morning, I know all about your needs even before you ask. So come to the throne of grace, and just at the right time, the God who's over all the nations is the God, the loving Heavenly Father, who knows every detail of your life. Let's be reminded of that this morning. Because I dare say there's not a person here that doesn't have some heartache, some prayer, some burden that we're facing. That's what life is all about. So, if you would, go back to Isaiah chapter 20 and look at verse 5. Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. As if to say, what if we had trusted Ethiopia? Now the Assyrians have mown them down. What if we had trusted Egypt? Where would our trust be now? God was telling them. It was misplaced trust. And verse 6, the inhabitants of this territory will say in that day, surely such is our expectation, wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape? So the Lord proved through this object lesson that just as Isaiah was suffering shame and embarrassment, those nations that trusted these defeated nations would also be ashamed when the Assyrians came marching. Short chapter, only 6 verses. Any questions or comments about chapter 20? Anything we're not clear about? Everybody still with us? Alright, Bill. Right. They certainly did, and the Lord has been trying to teach Israel that lesson from that day to this, that trusting any nation, regardless of how strong they appear, rather than trusting the Lord, will only bring about their downfall. And again, getting back to what we discussed several weeks ago, we don't know how all of this plays out in the end times, since there is no mention of America in Bible prophecy. It could well be that America forsakes Israel, like these nations would have been an embarrassment to Israel. We probably don't realize this morning just how much Israel depends on America to be her friend in the world today. We're almost her only friend. But into this scene, you can understand why the Lord would say to Israel, don't even trust America. Trust the Lord. Because America passes off the scene, Israel, it looks like, is thrown to her enemies during the tribulation, Russia and China and these other nations. Where is America? Well, we're certainly not standing with Israel, or at least we're not mentioned as standing with Israel during these days. So the lesson here is trust the Lord, not nations surrounding you. And by way of application, the believer is called upon to trust the Lord when we're faced with trial or difficulty. Tell the Lord all about it. And let him be your comfort. All right, let's read a few verses in chapter 21. The burden against the wilderness of the sea. And the wilderness of the sea would be probably the Persian Gulf area. This would be one of the judgments uttered by the Lord against the surrounding nations around Israel. As whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it comes from the desert, from a terrible land, a distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Now, based on verse 2, who would be, or what nation would be addressed in these verses? Go up, O who? Elam. The siege, O Media. All its sighing I have made to cease. Therefore, my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me like the pangs of a woman in labor. And the picture here is that of a woman giving birth to a child. My heart wavered. Fearlessness frightens me, or fearfulness rather, frightens me. The night for which I long, he turns into fear for me. Prepare the table, set a watchman in the tower, eat and drink, arise, you princes, anoint the shield. Anointing the shield there would probably refer to taking olive oil and spreading it over the leather shield to keep them from cracking. In other words, preparation for war. For thus has the Lord said to me, verse 6, go set a watchman, let him declare what he sees. And he saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys and a chariot of camels. And he listened earnestly with great care. This, I believe, is describing an invading army. Then he cried, a lion, my Lord. A lion, I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime. I have sat at my post every night, and look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. Then he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. And verse 10, I would take to be a description of Babylon after being destroyed. Oh, my threshing floor and the grain of my floor, or that which was ground on the threshing floor, the separation of the wheat and the chaff, just a mess on the floor. That's the way Babylon looked after this destruction. That which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you. It's interesting that history describes the Babylonians as being a very proud, arrogant people. They had, again, according to history, not in this chapter, but according to history, they had built a moat intertwining itself around the walls of their city, and they felt that it was impenetrable. And the invading armies came, and while the Babylonians were feasting, dug trenches into a swampland and drained the moat, and walked right in as an army while the Babylonians were feasting, and took them off guard and destroyed them almost in a night. And while we don't trust history to add anything to the scripture, it is interesting to note that history does cite this very event where the Babylonians are destroyed, and they did look like threshing floor, grain lying all over where having been crushed. Yes. Iraq. Now, when we come to this same passage in quoted in the book of the Revelation, Babylon is fallen, I believe refers to a spiritual Babylon rather than a geographical Babylon. And the system, the false system, is going to be a religious system tied in with a commercial system. And that Babylon that falls during the Revelation, during the tribulation period, again, I believe to be more of a spiritual thing than a national thing. Don't even see that as including America. I can't see how you could draw that conclusion. Let's look down to verse 11. The burden against Duma, this would be Edom or Idumea. He calls to me out of fear. Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire, return, come back. And the idea here is, watchman, regarding Edom or Idumea, what will happen to them as a nation? Watchman, what do you see? Or what is the prophecy concerning this nation? The morning comes, and also the night. Another day is coming. If you will inquire, do so. Return, come back. But the idea here is evil, death, and judgment will face Edom. And that's all the Lord is saying. This country will face judgment. It's a very short term statement concerning their future. If you want to come back and inquire a second time of what we have said concerning Edom, come if you will, but that's the Lord's word on it. They're going to be destroyed. And we're not told exactly when. Then, Arabia, verse 13, the burden against Arabia. In the forest, in Arabia, you will lodge, O you traveling companies of the Dedanites, the inhabitants of the land of Tema, bring water to him who is thirsty. With their bread they met them who fled, for they fled from the sword, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the distress of war. And verse 16, for thus the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glorious Kedar will fail, and the remainder of the number of archers, the mighty men of the people of Kedar, will be diminished, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. So they were given how long? A year. And they would be destroyed. Well, certainly not the year as 1,000 years. This had an immediate fulfillment. And again, some of these prophecies we have to keep in mind, there is a near fulfillment and there is a far fulfillment. I take this to be means and nearer unless we're told differently. And since several thousand years since these prophecies were written, and most of these countries have been realigned. They have been destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt. But when it comes to Egypt, the latter part of chapter 19, remember in verse 24 of chapter 19, whenever we see the phrase in that day, generally it refers to the what? The millennium. So that's the far fulfillment, isn't it? In that day, he's looking forward to the millennium. Yeah, that's right. And some have been renamed, you know, Iran and Iraq and Persia, and these countries have gone by different names for years. And today, when we think of Iran and Iraq and Egypt and Syria, those are the common names they go by now, but were called by different names back in the old days. It would be a valuable addition to your library if you could go back and get a good map of countries that they were aligned in Bible times. And maybe put that on a wall in your study or even in your Bible somewhere, and then get a modern day map and notice the different borders and the different names of the countries in any of the commentary passages for you. It's fascinating to see how the nations have been realigned through the years.
Well, that is, we didn't know
that. That's a very good question. The original borders that God gave to Israel in the Abrahamic covenant have not changed. But Israel as a nation now, is only occupying maybe 25% to 30% of what God originally gave them. And, the borders are outlined for us in the Abrahamic covenant in, Genesis 14:15, right in that area. And it tells us very clearly what the borders are. Israel has never occupied all the land that God gave them. There have always been nations that squat on Israel's property. The Palestinians, who are wanting some of Israel's land, that battle will keep on being fought until the Lord Jesus comes back and destroys his enemy and gives Israel her land in the millennium. And then and only then will Israel occupy all the land that God has given to them. Yeah, Israel has, remember Israel now is largely a secular, atheistic nation. And they're not trusting the Lord for national, security. They're trusting their army, and they're trusting, in large measure, the United States and Britain to protect them and side with them. This is prophetic, what we've been covering this morning, I think, in that Israel is going to learn during the tribulation that these nations themselves are going to be plundered. And if they're trusting these nations rather than God, they're going to be ashamed like Isaiah walking through the streets naked and barefoot. And in that day, they do learn that God is sovereign and God keeps his promise. The Abrahamic covenant is kept with Israel not because of Israel's faithfulness, but because of God's faithfulness. And that will be fulfilled. So, remember right now the Abrahamic covenant is in force. The Noahic covenant is in force. The Davidic covenant is in force. And the new covenant is in force. And let me just summarize. The Davidic covenant is God's promise to Israel that the Messiah will rule and reign from the throne of David in Jerusalem in Israel. And that's going to be fulfilled when Christ comes back in the millennium. So the Davidic covenant is fulfilled. The Abrahamic covenant is that God will make of Israel a great nation. In the millennium, Israel goes into the land and is ruled and reigned by Christ. Reigned over by Christ. That's the Abrahamic covenant. The Noahic covenant, God will never again destroy the world by flood. He will destroy the world by fire, 2 Peter chapter 3. And the new covenant is the one we're most interested in, isn't it? The new covenant states that if we believe on Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have the gift of eternal life, a home in heaven, and we're called sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And that covenant was ratified in blood at Calvary. And it is an unconditional covenant, meaning if you trust Christ as your Savior, you can never lose your salvation. You're eternally secure by the covenant-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not based even in the smallest degree on our faithfulness. The thing is, because I found myself just 30 minutes ago confessing something. We sin, don't we? We're sinners. But God's faithfulness looks at Christ, our representative, and we're seen in Christ. The Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled. The Davidic covenant will be fulfilled. The Noahic covenant will be fulfilled. The new covenant has been fulfilled already. If you believe, you'll have life. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And we're gathered here this morning of a gathering of believers, regardless of denominational background, regardless of where we've come from, and our common thread of agreement is we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. We are members then, partakers of the new covenant. That's the important thing. Are there any questions about what we've covered this morning or comments? Yes, sir. I believe worldwide, as Scripture says, in that day, the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth, not just territory, it will cover the earth. And Scripture says, every eye will see and every knee will confess. That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I think one of the most thrilling things taking place right now is what is going on in China. The church, the underground church in China is just growing exponentially. They're saying now that, in fact, I asked some missionaries in China what they thought was the percentage of the population in China would be Christian, believer, true believer. He says between 11% and 20% of China. And that's amazing. Because just up until a few years ago, very, very few churches were growing. Now they're growing. There is the state church. They can't mention the book of Genesis or the book of the Revelation. They can preach what the state allows them to preach. The underground church that has not yielded to the state pressure to hire licensed pastors and so forth, has gone underground, and the ones we saw when we were there would be a room about like this one, filled with standing room only, and the alleyways up both sides of the building filled with thousands of people, and the way they've accommodated them is to put up monitors, television monitors, and they broadcast the service, the teaching, up and down the street. And they would leave from their church service, and the Saturday we were there, they were going to baptize almost 300 new believers the next morning. And well, you do that fairly often, each and every Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
2 years ago. They wouldn't have done anything to us. They may have screamed and yelled at us, but they would severely persecute those believers. And they will not meet in the same house this Sunday that they met in last Sunday. There's a network. Not really. And they might yell at you. They may throw you out of the country. There's nothing they can do to us because the Olympics are coming in 2008. They don't want any problem with America. The first state you see out of the airport is Arnold Schwarzenegger. Up on a huge building. They've Americanized their roads. The roads are labeled in English as well as Chinese. They certainly are. They're accommodating the Olympics. So on the face of it, they want the world to think that there's religious freedom in China. We met with evangelists who take their suitcases full, ready to go to jail after they preach. And we met with a preacher there that's been in prison for 23 years. And Chinese believers across the country are in prison right now because they were preaching the gospel in Christ. So China has a tremendous PR campaign going. But the evangelist we met with said, when you go back to America, tell the saints there not to pray that persecution would stop. Persecution is good. Because the more they persecute us, the more we grow. Ask the Americans to pray that we'll have the fullness of God's Spirit to go through this open door that He's given. And I thought, my, what a life. And they're seeing people saved by the hundreds and by the thousands. In America, we preach 3,000 sermons and see one saved. They preach one sermon and see 3,000 saved. Makes you wonder what we're doing over here, though. Hand over here. The Antichrist comes after the rapture of the church, and after Israel is safely back in the land, they rebuild their temple and apparently go back to animal sacrifice like they did in the Old Testament. The Antichrist, or the man of sin, comes to the front and claims to be God and goes into the temple, and a large portion of the Jews believe on him, and it's at that point that he institutes the mark of the beast, 666. That's just about the midpoint of the tribulation. That's after the church is gone. That's about 3 years before the millennial reign of Christ. Now he, and the man of sin will not appear in power until the church is gone. So in the book of Revelation, we're reading about things that will happen after we're gone. That's the great hope of the church. Go on. Well, go ahead.
When I think about the angel of Revelation, the
they're exploring the angel, exploring Revelation. All right, our time's gone. Any burning questions or comments for you? Thank you for that, Dorothy. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for His finished work, and we thank you for what He's doing in the world today. We thank you for His soon return. Father, as we consider the truths that are before us this morning, help us to remember that you are a sovereign God. You are in control of all the affairs of mankind. Help us, our Father, even today, as individuals, carry all of our needs and our burdens to you. We've been told in your word to pray for the peace of Israel, peace of Jerusalem. We pray today for that land and that nation. We pray for our own nation and our leader, the election that's coming. Father, all of these things we lay in your hands and at your feet. Bless us now as we part, and may we go in the grace of God, remembering how much you care for us. We pray in Jesus' name.